The reading this evening is from 1 Timothy chapter 2. You can find it on page 1192 in the Bibles that you might have picked up on the way in. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. The testimony is given in proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
Thanks very much indeed, Mark. Welcome everyone. Some of us are tired, aren't we? We're in the middle of exams, or we've been revising and working hard and so on. I just want you to turn to your neighbour and I want you to discuss with them who makes the rules in the house where you live. Who makes the rules? And discuss which you think are the best ones and which you think are the worst ones. You've got 1 minute. Off you go. Well, my five-year-old son apparently is just saying over there that he makes the rules in our house. Well, maybe it's the cat in your house. I don't know who makes the rules. Sharing a house with anyone can be a bit of a testing business, can't it? I guess some of us are pretty good at tidying up after ourselves in the kitchen, taking our turn in the household chores, paying our share of the gas bill. And yet others amongst us would really test the patience of angels, wouldn't we? We're the kind of people who leave our washing up undone, leave our shoes in the middle of the floor, never quite get around to buying the milk or hoovering the carpet or whatever else it might be. Whether you're sharing a house with fellow students, friends, family, the cats, the reality is you don't get very far without at least some form of rules, housekeeping, how things are going to be done. Well, it's exactly that kind of thing that Paul is addressing in the passage that we've looked at tonight and the passage that we're going to look at next week. Turn with me, would you, to chapter 3? And it's on page 1192 if you've closed your Bible. And I'm looking at verse 14, chapter 3. Although, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, writing to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus, I'm writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So how should we behave as the people of God, God's people, God's household, gathered together? That's what we're looking at tonight. That's what we're going to look at a little bit next week. And as we read it, no doubt you were provoked a little bit by Paul's words and his instructions given as to what he says marks a healthy church. But before we get on to the controversial stuff, I think it's really important that we look at the important stuff, if I can put it in that way around. Because Paul says, chapter 2, I urge you then, first of all. Do you notice that? Now, I don't think he's just listing them in order as they've come to his mind. I think he means of greatest importance. When you think what really matters in God's household, what should we, the church, be about? Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, first of all, it's this. And did you notice what it was? First of all, pray. That's what he says. First of all, pray. That should be our number one priority. And he's going to go and give us some examples of why we pray, who we pray for, how we pray. It's not all the Bible has to say about prayer by any means. But it is actually hugely important to guide us in our prayer times as God's people. And then secondly, we're going to look at how men and women relate to one another in the local church. So let's firstly look at prayer. When Christians meet, Paul says they pray. We've already been doing that this evening, haven't we? Prayer is nothing less than our opportunity to say we humbly depend upon God for anything and everything that we do. That's what we're doing when we're praying. Do you know what we're doing when we're praying? We say, I actually really do believe Jesus when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm showing that I believe that when I pray. And that's why prayer is of central importance to the church, because what we're declaring is that apart from God, we're nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And that's why we pray. It's actually why we pray before our morning service at 10:15. We have an opportunity to gather to pray for our services. And everyone is welcome, just in the dining hall there at 10:15 every Sunday morning. It's why the elders prayed ahead of this service, this evening, to really ask for God's enabling, for his strength, that he would work in and through us in what we were doing. It's why the church will gather this Thursday to pray at the church prayer meeting. It's why we'll have a time of prayer in this service after I've preached. God wants us to pray. And prayer is really asking God for things. That's what prayer means as a word. If it's a bit of Bible jargony language for you, at its essence, that's what it is. It's asking God for things, and it's joining with God in his work. So when the church prays, as Paul says, first of all it will, what kind of things are we praying for? Well, as I said, it isn't everything the Bible has to say about prayer, but I think it demonstrates this, that Christians pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. All kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. All kinds of prayers, requests, intercessions, thanksgiving to be made for everyone. Do you see that there in verse 1? What do we pray for? Well, if you look on then at verses 2 and following, the focus of these all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people seems to be central to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, being spread across the world. And it's Paul's theology that is driving his prayer life. So Philip Ryken, in his commentary, says, look, he says, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, we pray for everyone. Why? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. Because God, our Saviour, wants all people to be saved. That's why we pray for everyone. And secondly, because Christ is the only Saviour for all people. And thirdly, because it's this gospel of Jesus that is being preached, verse 7, to everyone. So we pray for everyone to be saved. Why? Because that's what God wants. That's why Jesus came and died. That's what our ministry and activity is about, verse 7. That's why we pray for a mission partner in every service of the church. A mission partner is someone we have sent or we support as a local church as they are working across the world to take the good news of Jesus Christ to people who need it. We pray for one mission partner every Sunday. We pray for the events that we run. And we ask for God to help people grasp this faith for themselves. So we pray all kinds of prayers, and we're praying for everyone. And did you notice verse 2? We're praying for everyone, whether they're Christian or not. Do you think you can only pray for Christians? Well, Paul says no, because God is at work in the world, and God is at work even in the lives of people who don't acknowledge him. We pray for all kinds of people, means Christians and non-Christians, and it means, verse 2, kings, all in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Because it's actually those in authority who can do most to help us in our work as the church in getting the gospel out. Kings can stop missionaries getting into countries. Kings can persecute the church and try and silence the witness of the gospel. Or kings can make it easier for the good news of Jesus Christ to be spread. Kings can make it illegal to convert to Christianity. Or kings can allow gospel talks to be given in school assemblies. Do you see? Pray for these people, Paul says, that the gospel may go out for all in authorities. Now, what's striking here is that when Paul wrote this, did you know there was not one king, not one ruler in the whole world that was a Christian? Not one. In fact, Calvin, when he wrote a commentary on this, as he looked back on who were the rulers at the time that Paul was writing, this is what Calvin had to say about these guys. He said this. He said they were enemies of the gospel, persecutors of poor Christians, murderers and wicked men. That's the kind of people that were ruling the globe. And Paul says, pray for them. Pray for them that they may not hinder the work of the church, but help the work of the church, whether they acknowledge God or not. So that's why as churches we pray for David Cameron. It doesn't actually matter what he believes. As long as it matters that we believe in a sovereign God who is at work through the nations and the rulers and authorities in this world. What are we praying for? Well, we're praying that we as Christians, the church, may be able to live, verse 2, peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, so that in a peaceful society, Christians can worship God, obey his laws, and spread the gospel. It's what we want to be about, isn't it? Peaceful government facilitates the spread of the news of Jesus. So Paul wants us to pray. And that's why books such as Operation World, which has just been republished after years of research, the new edition is hot off the press. And in that new edition, over the course of a year, you can pray for every nation in the world, all 195 of them. You can pray for every ruler and every authority in the world. And you know, as you do that, or as we do that, verse 3, we know that this is good and pleases God. Isn't that great? Do you want to know how to do something that's good? Do you want to know how to please God? Pray for the nations. Pray for the rulers of the nations. Pray that the gospel may go out. He said there's only one God, and that means he's in control of every nation, whether the people there acknowledge him or not. And it's that God who wants people to be saved. So we can pray and say, God, would you work through these rulers and work through these nations? Would you use what is happening now in Libya, in Tunisia, in Yemen, in Bahrain, in Syria? Would you use what is happening right now in the power structures of those countries to open doors for the gospel? Shouldn't we be praying right now more than ever? 20 years ago, we were praying for the collapse of the Berlin Wall, maybe a bit more than 20 years ago. We were praying for the end of communism, that the gospel could go to Eastern Europe. And now the transfer of our prayer power needs to go to those nations in North Africa and the Middle East, that we might see many people come to faith in Christ and we might find doors opening to that message. There's been no greater opportunity in my lifetime and probably in yours for the gospel to spread in some of these nations than now. Will you pray for those nations? We pray for the worldwide work of the gospel. Such prayers are pleasing to God. See, we know that God wants all nations to be saved because we know there's only one mediator, verse 5, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. So we must pray for the gospel to go to these nations because there is only one mediator, one Saviour between God and man. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here and you're looking into Christianity. And one of the issues or questions you have is, well, why do Christians think that their way is the only way to God? Well, here's a good example of where the Bible seems to be saying just that, doesn't it? There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And the reason that there's only one mediator is because there is only actually one person who has given his life as a ransom, as a payment for all of our sin and wrongdoing against the holy God. Think about all of those other religious leaders. They came to give ethical instruction, religious ideas, whether it be Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha, but only one man came to give his life as a payment, as a ransom for all of our sin. And he came from God to us to be the Saviour of the world. There's only one God, and there's only one who has ever given his life as a ransom, and it is the man Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and men. And that is why we pray for the gospel of Jesus to go to all nations, because there is no other way. There is no other mediator between God and men. So let's commit to pray, shall we? Let's, as a church, remember that this is what's pleasing to God. So if you can, come with you to the prayer meeting this week as we pray for the city and we pray for the nations. Will you come knowing that this pleases God? Will you come knowing that it's prayer that impacts the nations with the gospel? Why not come this coming Sunday morning at 10:15? I mean, what is 10 minutes of your time ahead of the morning service? Just setting that clock 10 minutes ahead to come and join us to pray for our services as we lift and commit all that we do to the Lord. Will you commit to pray with your spouse if you're married and that is not a regular habit for you? Will you find a time and a place where you can pray regularly with your spouse? Why not, if you live in a house and you never pray with your housemates and they're Christians, why not go back tonight and say, that doesn't please God, that we don't ever meet to pray? So why don't we say, as I did, as I remember as a student, we met just one morning a week. It was on a Monday morning. That seemed to be a good day for all of us, and we met to pray every week. We read a psalm. I don't think we particularly knew what we were doing. We weren't particularly clever or profound, but we read a psalm, prayed a bit of that psalm as best we understood it, prayed for one another, and then prayed for another a number of concerns. We just did that once a week during our student years. But if you're living in a house with Christians, you really ought to pray together. It would be good for you for all sorts of reasons, but good and pleasing to God. Maybe as part of that, you need to be praying for your non-Christian friends as well. We're praying, aren't we, that the gospel would go out to the nations. And of course, we're praying that the gospel would therefore reach our friends and that they would recognize the one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. So as you pray, why not commit by name to pray for three people represented from your friends for opportunities and for an openness on their part to the gospel? So what does life look like in God's household? How do you know you're in a church which is pleasing to God? Well, the Bible says, first of all, prayer. Measure it by prayer, because prayer is the sign of humble dependence on a sovereign God. And prayer is a sign of a desperate urgency and desire to see people saved, and a recognition that we can't do it. A praying church is a maturing church and a godly church and a growing church. It's prayer that needs to be at the center. Well, let's look on at verses 8 and following. I don't want us to lose sight of what we've just said in the context of what we're going to come on to, which is more difficult and more challenging to us. But I want to say that in verses 8 and 10, in one sense, Paul is still continuing to think a bit about prayer in the context of gender relationships. Paul's beginning to talk about men and women, isn't he? And he's beginning to make an argument that we need to recognize and respond rightly to gender. Of course, there are some people who want to argue that men and women are really no different from each other apart from the very basics of anatomy. But I think actually the Bible has a great deal more to say about what it means to be a godly man and a godly woman than that. And let's also remember that there will be no culture on earth that reflects God's ideals as set out in the Bible until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So when the Bible is opened and read, we should expect it to critique our culture, shouldn't we? We should expect it to be at odds in some ways with our own society and world. Whichever culture we're in, this side of heaven. And I guess many of us feel it on these sorts of issues of gender and equality and role and so on. In the West, we feel it acutely, perhaps here. What does Paul start with? Well, verses 8 to 10, Paul is continuing in some sense with how we pray in church. Philip Ryken again says this. He says, look, men are to pray without argumentation. Women are to pray without ostentation. Well, see what we make of that as we go. But look at verse 8. He says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and without disputing. Now, one of the issues in the church of Ephesus is a great deal of fighting between the men in the church. Just turn over to chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5 and you'll see it there. And you'll see that there are men coming in, verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines. And verse 4, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. What do they result in? Envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and what? Verse 5, constant friction. So here's a church that seems to be fighting amongst itself. Constant friction. And Paul wants to say, well, look, it seems to be the men, verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputation. And perhaps it's that men like and enjoy being controversial. I think there's a lot of truth in that. Men like to use controversy to show off in a way. Anger and arguments. Who is it that phones in the five live phone debates? It's predominantly men. Who is it that loves to heckle five live phone-in debates while they're doing the washing up? Me and a bunch of other men, probably. Who stands up to heckle the Prime Minister in Prime Minister's question time amongst the MPs? Largely men. Who is it at football matches that shouts abuse and insult at the opposition fans and taunts them? It's the men. Men love to prove themselves sometimes through a big fight, fighting with words. And Paul says, look, if you are full of anger and disputation, that will hinder your prayer. God is, in other words, not going to answer the prayers of ungodly men. Sin will hinder your prayer. Someone has said that the power of prayer is directly related to its purity. So is Paul saying, check the attitudes of your heart, men. I want you to lift up holy hands in prayer. That just seemed to be the way in which prayers were offered up in that culture, to put up hands in the air during times of prayer, to stand and to pray. But he's saying, I want those hands to be holy without anger and disputation. So Paul says to the men, sort it out. To the women in the church, he picks up a slightly different issue. This is Ryken's prayer without ostentation. How do you get ready for church? Well, Paul says, church is not a place where we're set to dress to impress. It seems perhaps that some of the women were wearing fancy hairstyles and jewelry and designer outfits, all designed to show off their assets in both senses of the word. To show how much money they had and to show how beautiful they looked. These women dressed to impress the men. Perhaps to show what they were worth or to make themselves more sexually attractive. And Paul has to say that is not the way to dress. It's not what ought to be number one in your mind as you come to church. Now let me be clear. Church is a great place to find a spouse. I'd much rather you looked for a marriage partner in a church, if you're a Christian, than anywhere else. I met my wife at church as a student. Maybe you did too, or maybe the person that you will one day marry will be someone that you first meet here at City or some other church that you're a part of. It's not wrong to look for a spouse at church is the best place to be looking. But here's Paul's point. Christian women don't go to church to meet men. You go to church to meet God. And of course, it may be the case that you then do meet the man who might become your marriage partner. If you do, well, that's great. But you don't go to church to meet men. You go to church to meet God. And therefore think, how do I dress to impress God? That's the point that Paul is making here. So how do I spend time getting ready? Well, it's about an inner beauty rather than a focus on an outer beauty. It's not wrong to be smart and attractive and to wear nice clothes, but it's not the focus, is it? So Paul says, verse 9, I want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety. To dress, verse 10, in other words, with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And guys, you can do a great deal to help if you make it obvious that what you're looking for most in a potential spouse is inner beauty and godliness of character. We don't help at all if we seem to be influenced most by outer beauty. In fact, encourage women to consider wanting to show their dress in the wrong sense. Now, do pray that if you do marry, you'll marry someone more godly than yourself. Whether you're going to be a husband or a wife, pray that they'll be more godly than you. And if you're both praying that prayer, that's a great, great prayer to pray, isn't it? But in doing so, your priorities in why you come to church and what you look for in church will change. If you're going to church to meet with God, then modesty, decency, and propriety will be the dress code. I think these verses 8 to 10, remind us that God has made men and women differently. Perhaps there were particular issues in Ephesus that for the men he did have to focus because there was a great deal of infighting. For the women, there was this keeping up appearances culture, which was perhaps more extreme than in lots of churches that we might know of. But I think they do highlight that men and women are prone to particular and different kinds of sin that reflect our gender. And part of the value, as we've been hearing about a men's ministry or a women's ministry, is time together to consider how do we as men work on our godliness and how do we as women work on our godliness, recognizing that the difference is more than anatomy, but it's a mindset and a whole way in which God has designed us to think and to work towards godliness. That's the value of men's and women's ministry. That's why it'd be good if you're a guy to come along this Saturday, to meet with the guys and think, how are we going to be godly men in that kind of unique forum? Well, if the men were hindered by their infighting and the women were hindered by focusing on their looks, Paul says, don't let that get in the way of godliness. Well, finally, and for the bit that you've been waiting for, verses 11 to 15, and we have 5 minutes. Let me get straight to the point. Some of you are pretty offended by what Paul has written here. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You're looking into Christianity and you're just amazed that this is in the Bible. Does it strike you that Paul is essentially being discriminatory against women? That this is an outrageous slur on the character of women and their relative merit over against men? I do think it sounds difficult in our own culture. But I think it helps us if we understand the bigger picture of the Bible. And we haven't got lots of time, but I want to just say a few things that help put these verses into some kind of context. We know that God is not declaring in these verses women to be second-class citizens by saying that they should not be leaders in God's church. He is not saying they're second-class citizens. Or is he in any way saying they're less than men? Because we know from the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, God has created both men and women in his image. Men and women bear the image of God. And I guess we just glanced over and glossed over the fact that in verse 11 it said a woman should learn. Certainly in Orthodox Judaism of Paul's day, the women did not learn. In many strands of Islam today, the women do not learn. Remember what the Taliban did in Afghanistan in preventing women from even going to school and learning to read and write. Now, Paul starts off by saying something that was quite profound in his own day and time, that women should learn. And in fact, there were a great number of prominent women in the early church. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, you recognize that many of the followers of Jesus were women. Some of the women who were prominent in fundraising and financing the ministry of Jesus were women. The first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus were women. And when you actually look at Paul's letters, if you look at the end of Romans in chapter 16, which I'm not going to encourage you to do now, as Paul sends his greetings to the church in Rome, just count the number of names of women, prominent women in the church there at Rome. Four times Paul describes people as having worked hard in the Lord in Romans 16. Four times he does it, and in each instance, it's about a woman. He says, this woman worked hard in the Lord, this woman worked hard in the Lord, this woman works hard in the Lord. Never of a man, surprise, surprise, four times of women. Paul says she's working hard in the Lord as some kind of leader. Think about Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts. They're a couple where Priscilla seems to take the lead spiritually in some way. In that couple, she's the woman, and yet she's named first. Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos and teach him the scriptures and the way of the gospel privately in their house. No doubt Priscilla played a key role in teaching Apollos the truth about Jesus Christ. Many examples in the Bible of women demonstrating leadership, demonstrating gifting and aptitude, and key roles in the early church. But what we never find in the New Testament or in the Old Testament are women appointed to positions of leadership within local churches. So think about all those women who were with Jesus, who were fundraising for Jesus, who were close friends of Jesus, who witnessed the resurrection and so on. When Jesus went out to pray and to appoint 12 disciples, those who would be the apostles, and came back with those names, they were men. Just as the 12 leaders of Israel were men in the Old Testament. As you read through the book of Acts and the letters that Paul writes to all of the New Testament churches, the leaders of the local church were universally men. So I think there's a danger of going too far in one direction or another to overlook the women and the role they played in the early church, or of wanting to just assume that men and women played exactly the same role in the early church. Neither of those two positions are biblical and accurate. But what about this idea that women should be silent? Did you notice that? A woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. Well, that word silent there in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, she must be silent. That word silent is the same word as quietness there in verse 11. I don't know why the NIV translates it differently. It's the same word in next door verses, and it doesn't mean in total silence, but it means in a quietness of spirit. The language of being respectful in the context of a public meeting. We don't exactly know what was going on in Ephesus. We don't know whether the women were distracted or just had a divided attention or were talking over the speaker. Maybe they didn't have a particularly teachable spirit. We don't actually know, but the principle seems to be that in the gathering of the local church, that these women were to learn and to enjoy learning, but in a quietness of submission by respecting the authority of the local church leader, who, as we'll see from chapter 3 next week, would be a man. And verse 12, that she was therefore not permitted to be in a position of teaching authority over the congregation. Now, for some of us, we simply can't get over the S word, the idea of submission. Does it not call upon women to submit? Doesn't it seem exploitative and dangerous, contrary to good sense and to reason? Well, can I just say this, and please do remember this as you talk about it with your friends later. This is not a call for all women to submit to all men. That is not what these verses are describing. This is a call for the women of the church to submit to the leadership of the church. Women are not to submit to anybody. They are to submit, according to Scripture in Ephesians 5, to the leader in the home, who would be their husband, and to their leader in God's home, who would be the pastor or elders of the local congregation. And if that's a struggle to us, can I ask you to remember that as we look to think, what does it mean to submit, that we look to Jesus himself. He knew, as one commentator puts it, the beauty of submission. Because Jesus always delighted to do his Father's will, to fully obey and submit to his authority. God the Father, God the Son, fully God, equal in status, and yet throughout the Bible we see them differing in role. God the Father, if you like, leading, and God the Son submitting. Never the other way around. So the structures within households and God's households are merely reflecting the Trinity. Fully God. God the Father, God the Son, yet with differing roles. So should we fear submission? Well, only if Jesus had to fear submission. To submit is to be like Jesus. And in fact, every human being, male and female, church leader or anyone else, so are people submitting. We're all submitting to Christ, aren't we, together? But within the local church, someone must lead. And others are asked to respect quietly the leadership of that church. And that leadership is to be male, according to these scriptures. So women are to learn, and women are to submit to the leadership of the church. But does that mean that women can never teach? Well, I don't think so as we look at the whole Bible story at all. Clearly in Titus chapter 2, women are to teach younger women and children. We also know from Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 11 that women prayed in the gathered church and that women prophesied in the gathered church. We know that women were deacons from Romans chapter 16. And as I mentioned earlier, we know that in Priscilla and Aquila, they were together teaching a man, Apollos, in their own home. Peter and the other apostles took their wives with them on ministry activities, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So women were active in ministry in the local church. Apart from this role of having a teaching with authority role, which at City we recognize as the role of the preacher-teacher, Sunday by Sunday, teaching with authority, calling upon people to listen, to understand, to repent and believe the gospel as it's taught week by week out of the scriptures, that role is a role for men within the local church. So Paul isn't saying that all men are to teach all women, nor is he saying that all women are to submit to all men, but he's saying that the local leader in the home and in God's home should be male, and that they exercise a leadership role and a teaching authority that a woman will be willingly led by. So that's how it works at City, this little table, and I'm conscious of time, but this table should come up now, I hope. We'll show that basically that middle position is our position. An egalitarian position is basically the kind of church where it says men and women should just do everything. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, all roles are open to everyone. Well, that's not what 1 Timothy chapter 2 is teaching. On the far right-hand side is a hierarchical leadership that basically says men should do everything and women should be silent in the church. And we think in the context of all of Scripture that, again, is not what the whole Bible is teaching. But complementarian leadership is there in the middle that says that men and women can occupy all positions apart from that as elder. So women at City serve as deacons, lead services, teach in home groups or student plus alongside a male leader, administer the Lord's Supper, teach parenting classes, marriage prep, marriage enrichment, run Christianity Explored, and teach and preach in women's groups. The one thing, the only thing, that women don't do at City is to preach, which is to teach with authority over men on a Sunday. And that's really the position that we've come to as we've looked at Scripture all together. And the argument from verse 13 is that there seems to be this ordering within God's society. Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's not that Adam was superior or more clever, merely that he became first. Think of Prince William and Prince Harry. Prince William's no better, no superior, didn't pass more exams than Prince Harry, but he was first. So to him has been given the responsibility of leading the country, and that he will one day become king. Not because he's better, but because he's first. And so in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul seems to say Adam was formed first, then Eve. And in verse 14, he says, and Adam was not the one deceived. In other words, when the man did not lead, trouble came into the world. The man was alongside the woman in the Garden of Eden, but he did not lead. And the woman was deceived. And God's ordering in his society was turned upside down. And the consequences we've lived with ever since. So again, it's not saying that women are gullible, but that Adam didn't lead. There's a book entitled The Silence of Adam, which critiques the failure of men in leadership in the local church, that men have to step up and lead. And as we do, so we seek to lead well in the local church. Verse 15, women will be saved through childbearing. Well, look, this doesn't mean, it can't mean, that you have to have children before you can become a Christian, or that in having children you somehow are saved. It seems to be one of two ideas, and I'm not sure which I think it is, but it could simply mean, rather than striving after leadership and wanting an egalitarian equality of role with men, that women should recognize that there is a fundamental distinction between men and women. There is something that women do that men can't do, and that is to have families. And the focus of a woman is, if she is in a marriage and has children, to center around her family. And therefore not to strive after an equality of role with men, but to embrace and to celebrate a role that God has given her. That's not going to be every woman, but it's a matter of priority and importance for you as a woman, essentially, is what Paul might be saying there. The other argument, which is an argument that John Stott puts forward, and I'm going to finish with this, is that in verse 15, the actual phrase there is that women will be saved through the birth of the child. It's about a singular with a definitive article. And this is what Stott says as we finish. So then, he says, even if certain roles are not open to women, and even if they are tempted to resent their position, we must never forget what we owe to a woman. If Mary had not given birth to the Christ child, there would have been no salvation for anybody. No greater honor has ever been given to a woman than in the calling of Mary to be the mother of the Savior of the world. Well, you may want to come and ask me, or Hugh, or one of the elders here, questions about what you've heard, either tonight or at Elders' Hour or in some other forum, to find out more about what we believe and teach, and how we put that into practice as a church. But let's be those who say, well, where I struggle to understand Scripture and where I struggle to want to obey Scripture, do I recognize that as a Christian, this is God's word to me? And will I demonstrate, men and women gathered here tonight, that actually my heart's desire is to obey God's word and not to fight it, even if I'm struggling to understand it still, to say God's word is always right, and this is an opportunity to grow, an opportunity to learn, even if that is deeply challenging and perhaps difficult for me to accept. This might not be the issue for you, the hot button issue for you. It may be something else. It might be predestination. It might be other religions. It might be, though, gender roles within the church. But here is our chance to say, am I demonstrating in my response as we finish a desire to submit to God's word? Because God is always right, and here is my chance to learn and to grow and to be changed by his word.